Bibles then, and let's go to the 8th chapter. You'll notice in the bulletin that I've just basically reprinted last week's outline. So consider this part 2 from last week. I almost took you off in another direction today. You just need to pray for me, you know, because I see so many things during the week I want to share with you, you know, and I have to discern what I want to do from what God wants to do. And sometimes it's real easy for me to think, God wants to do what I want to do, you know, and that settles it right there. But that is not always the case. In fact, it's less the case. All right, 8th chapter then. We have been studying basically from verse 15 just through verse 17. That's all we're covering right now. And I'm tying you in with other passages that speak about heirship, that being what it means to be a joint heir with Christ, what it means to also suffer with Him and be glorified with Him. If you ask the average Christian, when the Bible says that you have an inheritance in heaven, what does that mean? By you just hearing that question, most of the time, if my experience is right in regards to this, most of the time, we're not really sure what that means. We think heirship just means, well, I'm saved and I'm not going to hell. Okay, in a very glossed over kind of way, that's not inaccurate. Sure, okay. But the Bible speaks in specifics in regards to inheritance. And why does God use the word inheritance when He talks about all that He has for us, not only to enjoy in the heavenly realm, but to do under His command? And the life, really, there's a lot of truth to the fact that this life is preparation for heaven relative to life for the Christian, but it's preparation for ruling and reigning with Christ. See, last week we looked at Revelation 2 in this entire subject in regards to inheritance, for instance, and we saw that Christ is going to seat us together with Him on His throne and that we will rule the nations, you see. This is talking about a rulership that is born out of heaven, that is directed by God's Spirit through you as you have been found faithful to walk in the things of the Word of God faithfully in this life. And He then places you in positions of rulership concerning spiritual matters over living people that are on the nations at this time and in the future. That's a part of it. Now, if taken outside of biblical constraints, that could sound like some weirdo, you know, theocratic type of takeover routine. And no, that's not it at all. We're talking about emphasizing the cross, the resurrection, the things of the gospel, the doctrines of the New Testament. We're talking about emphasizing those things in a rulership capacity that has influence upon the hearts and minds of men as God brings that information through us, not only now, but when you die and you go to be with Him and go through that judgment, that Bema Seat judgment, and there is reward given that constitutes rulership that will then through you speak down unto the nations that are alive in linear historical time here on the earth. Now repeat all that back to me. But see, it's fun. You know, that is the scope, broad brushstrokes in regards to part of what inheritance means. But there's more to that. And by the way, it's all conditional. It's conditional. If you're going to rule and reign with Him relative to joint heirship, then there's going to be suffering. You go through that. And there's going to be, as a result of that, ultimate glorification. And suffering and glorification are all part of the predestined, preordained plan of God for us all. So it's going to happen. Even though God puts it in conditional terms, if you suffer, for instance, you will reign, like here in Romans 8 or in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. That's a prerequisite to reigning. But He's not waiting for you to bring that to pass to be all successful in getting through that thing. He's already going to carry you through it. And it's not like you're kicking and screaming going, no, I don't want to go through this, you know, kind of a thing. He makes you conformed in your desires to desire the things that He wants. Now, nobody likes the idea of suffering. We're going to talk about that this morning too. What does the Bible mean about suffering? And what's the difference between suffering and discipline? Because they are two different categories. Either way, without being adopted into the family, without being a child of God as a result of adoption, and without being a joint heir with Christ, with the condition of going through suffering, there will be no ultimate glorification. And yet God says he's predestined it to come to pass. That's how much in control he is. You think you're in control of your life. I think I'm in control. What? Okay, yeah. And at the same time, we're not robots, automatons, without the aspect of the will fully engaged, because your will is fully engaged. See, Adam's will was fully engaged pre-fall. His will was fully engaged post-fall. It's not a question of whether sinners have a free will or not. That's not the issue, is it? Everybody has a free will to make a choice, but it's the basis of the nature in that person. What kind of a nature do they have? Because that is what directs and corresponds the free choice. If you have a fallen nature, you're going to choose against God, and you're going to choose for sin and yourself. If you have a new nature and you're a participant in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, you're going to see and want to choose the things that God says we are to choose. You're going to desire that holiness because you've been given a new nature, and your will remains intact and unaffected. It's your nature that is the issue. Very important in regards to that whole process right there. All right, so much for that first sermon. Now Romans 8, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I can't do a bunch of review right now because I've spent too much time reviewing already. I need to get back to where I left off last week. But I want you to note that everything that flows after verse 15, verses 16 and 17, is all flowing from the doctrine of adoption right there in verse 15. You have been brought into the family. That means without parents. You know, it's the orphan that gets adopted. But remember, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 18, he said to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back for you. You're not orphans. See? This is part of the adoption narrative. You've been adopted into the family through faith in Christ, whereby we have this incredible relationship with God. He is my Abba, my Daddy, my Papa, my Father. Verse 16, and the Spirit itself, that's a neuter in Greek, that's fine because the Holy Spirit is never given, you know, a gender per se in the Scriptures. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now look at your outline. The first benefit that in regards to benefits given to the children of God is the benefit of the inner witness. All I want to ask you about the teaching that I gave you last week in regards to the inner witness is this. And this is, I normally don't do this, and this is not about exposure or anything like that, or it's not about one person being more hyper-spiritual than the other or anything in regards to those things. But as a result of the teachings that I've given you in the past and what I taught you last week, hopefully you're a little more grounded, maybe further along in regards to the biblical concept of the inner witness. How many would say that they believe that when the Bible talks about, for instance, the inner witness as to our identity and that experience where the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are God's kids, or in regards to the inner witness in regards to conscience, you know, that the things that we speak forth and think about as being true, the Holy Spirit comes back, he says, yeah, that is true. And it's a purely subjective thing. You just can't get past that. This is not graph it out or anything like that. Or in light of the inner witness concerning Christ, 1 John 5:6, so on and so forth. How many would say that they believe that they have had a recognizable inner witness by the Spirit in regards to these things? Oh, fantastic. Oh, wonderful. Oh, I'm so glad. That's the first time I've ever asked you guys something like that, I think. How many would say that, I don't need hands for this, how many would say, you know, that you've definitely seen progress over the years in regards to that? You're recognizing it more clearly? Would you guys think that that's the case? You're recognizing it more clearly? Have you had the experience of having God, like with me, I'll never forget this time, I thought I had it all nailed. You know, I was real comfortable with it. You know, I should have known better than that. It's not that he was setting me up or anything like that, but he wanted to teach me some other things. Have you had the experience yet of him introducing a different kind of inner witness to you, where you get used to getting that bearing witness of, you know, in your spirit that God is saying yes to a certain thing or no to a certain thing, and then you don't get it when you need it sometime, but then he starts showing you another way that he gives it to you. And it's a different feeling. It's a different approach. See, I'm being very subjective here, and I don't mind doing that in this case. Have you ever had that experience? Because I have. Okay, you haven't yet? You will. Okay, it's fun. And you'll tell me about it when you have it, and then we can look at it. And maybe it's just undigested beef, I don't know, from the night before. All right, so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 17, and if we're children because we've been adopted, right? Then, can you imagine adoption? And I mean the thrill. Have you ever known a child in an orphanage? You know, and it's like that whole depression thing of nobody wants me. That's very real. You know, think about this in terms of salvation now and how God puts salvation and being brought into a family, the family of God, you know, where that father loves you and wants you. You know, he's not taking you for the monthly check from the support check from the state. He wants you. See, now magnify that a bazillion times, you know, and maybe you've got, you know, what father has in regards to bringing us to him. See, it's a huge big deal. So adopted, the Spirit bears witness that we're his children. Now, okay, 17, if children, then we're heirs. We're in line for the inheritance. And heirs of God, he says, and joint heirs with Christ. Sug kleneromos. Heirs together with Christ. That means whatever Christ gets, we get. Relative to heirship, not worship. Right? Relative to heirship. See, it's sukleronomos when Jesus says in Revelation 2, like we read last week, that Jesus says, for those who overcome sin, they will sit with me in my throne. And I will make sure that that comes to pass. Because you are predestined unto glorification, which is sitting with him in his throne. I'm going to show you the text. Which means that in order to get there, you must pass through the fire of suffering. Now, I don't know what you're thinking about suffering and what that all entails, you know, but we tend to be a little ultimate in regards to this. Like, it's like the worst possible suffering. Not necessarily. But I will tell you this, it's suffering that's tailor-made for each one, for individuals. God has created you to be able to deal by faith at a certain level of suffering regarding a certain kind of situation or situations. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 10, no testing has come upon you. That is not common to all believers, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the testing make a way of what? Escape so that you can what? Bear up under it. Bear up under it. See, we like the escape. Sounds like, oh, I'm raptured out of that problem, you know, and that's fallacious. No, it's escape relative to the faith proposition so that you can continue to muscle up under it, spiritually speaking, and go through it without losing your mind. And so, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, that brings us then to the teaching today, the second half of this outline. Middle of 17 now. Joint heirs with Christ, right? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, gosh. Oh, struggle. I want to show you something. Go to 1 Peter, and the first chapter, please. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Here's what I didn't finish last Sunday. Okay, good. Now, verse 3, I just want to catch this in regards to a definition of inheritance, okay? The inheritance that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, anagenesis, to be born again, ana, again, genesis, to be born, who has born us again unto a living hope by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, here we go, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let me just touch on this because I think it's so important. This inheritance is defined, first of all, as an inheritance that is so unearthly, so unmaterialistic, so much so superior than any kind of a physical thing or inheritance that you could gain on this earth. It's first described at the top of verse 4 as an inheritance that is incorruptible. The word just basically means it doesn't rot. It doesn't get stale. Incorruptible. It's not like anything on the earth, which you could have something great, you know, you could have some like great inheritance, like I'm going to give you this, you know, this Dodge Charger with a Hemi V8, which is for sale, by the way, if anybody was be interested. That's the first time I've said that in front of the church. And but you know, if you don't take care of it, the thing starts to seize up, there goes the engine, the body starts to rust. This inheritance, you know, cannot rot, cannot rust. It's the idea of permanence that's going on here. What else does it say in verse 4? It's incorruptible, it's undefiled. That means it's pure as opposed to anything else that would be impure. It is that which fades not away. It's not a shadow, you know. It's not something without spiritual substance, which means it has lasting value. It is permanent. It doesn't fade away. And lastly, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. Set aside. It's got your name on it. It's God's good pleasure, Jesus says, to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom we have to do, who doesn't change. Good and perfect. Nobody outgives God. His gifts and His stuff is so beyond anything in this life. And by the way, that was the focus in the Jewish narrative of those who were called poor in spirit. Now, I've told you this before. When Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? The phrase poor in spirit was a reference to people who had basically given up everything. They were at poverty level in order to not be distracted away from the one true God of Israel. They were Jews who like went beyond the Nazarite vow. You know, they were like Nazarites 24/7, but they were known as poor in spirit because they had given up everything. Not that it wasn't the idea of living at a poverty level would then save them, but they were so hungry for God, so thirsting after Him, that they didn't want any kind of distractions. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are the poor in spirit. They'll see God." So this inheritance is reserved in heaven. It's sure and it's certain. You call up, you're going to make a reservation at your wife's favorite restaurant, you know, and you get there, and the guy says, "Well, Mr. Burks, I don't have your name here." "What do you mean you don't have my name there? I made this reservation 2 months ago! 2 months! I called, I talked to Linda or whoever like that." "Well, we don't have a Linda working here." And it just gets worse and worse, right? You know, now listen to me, you know, and there's no amount of money I can bribe this guy with, right? But see, that's never going to happen in regards to your reservation in heaven. It is absolutely reserved. Ain't going to be nobody to make any kind of mistake. No angel is going to go, "You know, I don't have a holy eraser. I can't fix this mistake, but it's my fault. I'm so sorry. But next time we get, you know, an inheritance, we'll reserve it for you right away." No, that's not going to happen. This is for sure and for certain reserved in heaven for you. It's fantastic in regards to this idea of heirship. Heirship is reserved. It's unfadeawaitable. There's a good word. It's pure. It's reserved in heaven for me and for you, and it's incorruptible. Now, go back to Romans 8, and let's move on to that third point in the outline, where once we move out of the benefit of the inner witness, we've covered that, then the benefit of heirship, got that right there. Now let's talk about the benefit of co-suffering. And how many would say, "No, Pastor, can we skip this one?" Yeah, but the thing is you. This is the gateway. This is the gateway to glorification. This is the gateway to glorification. Now, if you're not concerned with glorification, then your mind is not right. Because God is concerned. Not only is He concerned, He's concerned from an eternal perspective. In so much so that He has ordained or predestined you unto glorification. as Christ was glorified, so you will be glorified. Now, there's a difference between Christ glorified relative to whom we worship and you sharing in that glorification as a reflection of Christ whom we worship. Did that make sense? McMurphy? He's like, nope. And he totally understood what I said, but he's too busy having fun in church. Okay. Glorification. Part of getting there is through the suffering process. Middle of 17. He says, your children, your joint heirs with Christ, if, condition, if so be, by the way, that's how you pronounce that word in Greek. If, you have to go, if, oh, maybe not. If so be that we suffer with him, that, now that'll be our next point, that we may be glorified together. Here's this aspect of suffering, if we suffer with him. Now watch. I don't know what you think of, but it's my experience as I talk to Christians over the years, you know, about this whole arena of suffering, there's definitely areas of fear that Christians have. There's things that, and you're all very interesting, because what one person can tolerate, another person absolutely don't think they can tolerate, you know, at all. Everybody's got different levels relative to this sort of an experience. Suffering does not necessarily entail some massive disaster. Like, you think about the worst case scenario, maybe losing a spouse. That doesn't necessarily going to be that way. Maybe losing a child, massive disaster. It doesn't necessarily going to be that way, okay? But let's just square up with this. Let's face this head on, all right? Worst case possible scenario in your mind, bring it up right now. Worst case, because you're evidencing your greatest fear right now. Let's just do it. Bring it up, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Is the God of the Bible not big enough to handle that? Well, of course, you know the mental, intellectual answer for that, and you'll gladly give it. But at the same time, you want to scurry away from it because you don't want to have to even think about it. I'm with you on that. Don't even want to have to think about it. I'm with you on that. But the fact of the matter is that you will be amazed. Trust me on this. You will be amazed at what you will be able to go through if God determines it's time to go through it. And by going through this thing, keep this in mind, by going through this thing, it will result in God being glorified and you being glorified in Christ relative to an eternity of reflecting His glory, as you walk in that arena of ruling and reigning with Christ. That's a part of the glorification result. But to get there, there has to be suffering. Time on earth really is preparation for eternity for the Christian. It really is. It's preparation for eternity. You're preparing right now. You've set aside this time on Sunday. You're here to worship the Lord, and you're worshiping Him by paying attention to the Word. You're submitting to God's counsel regarding the office of teaching elder that He's placed in His church for your good, for your health. I mean, you're right in line. You're doing it right now. You're getting what you need, and He is smiling on you in regards to this. Okay? You're doing it. This is all preparation. Sometimes suffering has to do with being encountering people who disagree with Bible doctrine that you hold to, you know, with a heart that says, this is precious to me. And you might suffer or be grieved because a relative, a child, I don't know, doesn't want that, you see, and it's grieving. That's a part of the suffering process. You know, we tend to think in the more obvious materialistic sense when we talk about suffering, like, I'm out of money, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, sure, but there are promises in the Word of God that counter that kind of a thing in regards to God providing for you, like providing healing for your body. There's promises for that, providing finances, food, whatever it may be, right? God's got promises to cover. But I'm talking about having to endure a thing. I'm talking about having to endure a thing and having to walk by faith and not by sight. For instance, look with me back at 1 Peter again, this time the second chapter. 1 Peter, second chapter. I want us to look at verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19. Watch this. A little example from the life of Jesus. First Peter 2, starting at verse 19. He says, "For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience towards God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully." This is thankworthy if a man, for conscience towards God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, you've been accused of a thing that's not true. But this kind of a thing is thankworthy towards God. It's a clear conscience aspect towards God. Then he says in verse 20, "For what glory or credit," kleros, "credit, what credit is it if when you are buffeted," stricken, "suffering," that is, "for your faults, you take it patiently." In other words, if you are guilty and you're suffering because of it, there's no credit to you. You're guilty, you deserve the suffering, that kind of a thing. So what credit is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. All right, so he says, "For when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable or favorable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." Oh, did you see that? I went kind of fast. Did a drive-by. "For this is what you are," what? "Called to. For thereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." The Greek word there for example is upogramma. Upogramma literally means to make a written copy of a thing. Jesus has left us, it says, a written copy that we should follow in his steps. What's the written copy? The B-I-B-L-E. All right? He's given you a written copy. Isn't that fun, the way Greek words works like that? It's more than just example. It's a written copy so that you can follow along in this copy and be in his steps. And then he tells us what those steps were. Step one starts in verse 22. You with me? "Who did no sin." Oh, that's the first step in following after Jesus. Stop sinning. You might say, easier said than done. No, I can say it real easy. Stop sinning. Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you," because you're not under law. People under law have no choice but to sin because the law drives them to that because of their nature, coming in contact with that which is perfectly holy. But we're not under law, we're under grace. So sin will not have dominion over. So he says in Romans the 6th chapter, after he explains co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection with Christ, that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised unto newness of life. You share in his resurrection. Sin will not have dominion over you. So stop XXX from happening in your members, Paul says. You can, because he's made a provision. He has removed you from the arena of, I can't help it, I'm being dragged along by my lust, to what 2 Peter 1:4 says, is that we've been made participants of the divine nature, having what? Escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or through the means of lust. That's how corruption is expressed, through the means of our own base desires that ignore the truths of the Word of God. That's how we used to be. But now we're in Christ, and we're free from that obligation or that indebtedness to the old man, because the old man was crucified with him. That's Romans 6:6. And so the first step right here, he says, is if you're going to follow after Jesus as he's left us an example or a written copy in regards to suffering, is first of all, stop sinning. Where is that, Lord? Oh, yeah. Look at 1 Peter 4:1 for a second. We'll go back to the second chapter a second. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," that is, in his body, watch this, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Christ had a mind that knew he was going to suffer, but it was going to result in glorification and exaltation. See? He says, Likewise, arm yourselves with the same mind. Watch, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You talk to anybody who's, any Christian who's ever gone through any kind of persecution, you know? I mean serious persecution, suffering in the flesh, they don't have time for sin. They're not of a mind to sin. They're too busy seeking God because God has put them in this corner, right? Through this circumstance. And they know that if they let go of God and fall away, the suffering will stop, but they're so driven inside of their spirits because they're new creations in Christ. See, they're not going to let go of Him, and they're so busy following after God, walking by faith, they don't have time for sin. They don't think about sin. Look at chapter 4, and now verse 12, 4:12. Look at this. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing was happening to you. Why is this happening, God? No, this is not a strange thing. What do you mean, why is this happening? Why? What a waste of time question. You waste all of your energy trying to figure out from God why He's put you in this situation. Why would you do this to me, God? You know, been there, done that, okay? Waste of time. Why did you put me in this situation? No, let's compare the situation that you're in to what the Word has to say about it, see? And let's walk by faith and not by sight. Look back at chapter 2 again. See, I'm talking about suffering with Christ. We're talking about the steps now. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter says He's left us a written copy that we should follow in His steps. First step, who did no sin. Therefore, follow that example and don't sin. Yeah, but Jesus was the... Don't give me any of that. Yeah, but Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He's made a way for you to knock it off, so knock it off. Go argue with somebody else about it. Step number 2, neither was guile found in His mouth. Guile is deceit, dolos, deceit. All right? That's the second step we are to follow in. No deceit in our mouths. Number 3, verse 23. Who, when He was reviled, that means to curse, when He was cursed, He cursed not again. He didn't take vengeance. 4, when He suffered, He threatened not. 5, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Aren't those fantastic? So we can follow in those steps. He's made a way for us to do so. You know, it doesn't matter if you still have Romans 7:23, the law of sin within your members. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. The greater reality and the greater truth is I am crucified with Christ, and a dead man can't sin. But you have to face that. You have to focus on that. You can't give place to the possibility and be all weak-kneed spiritually, weak-minded spiritually, and think you're pleasing God and He'll just keep forgiving me. And I'm not saying He won't, but I am saying don't test Him. Don't push Him. See? Look at your outline. Wow. There is conditional co-suffering with Christ. You see it? Main point 3, subsection A. Conditional co-suffering with Christ. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said this. He says, if any man wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, kai, explanative conjunction, kai, that is, take up his cross and follow me. Now, prior to Jesus going to the cross, that statement had one meaning. Post Jesus' cross and resurrection, according to Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20, that has a whole new meaning for us, post-cross, post-resurrection. It means to exercise the factuality of the matter that you have been crucified with Christ. See, if any man will follow me, there is suffering involved, and suffering has to do with the cross. But now, don't be going, oh, I've got this flu, you know, kind of a thing, and I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You just got the flu. Right? You know, I'm suffering for Jesus. Now, people who suffer for Jesus are suffering for the sake of the gospel or for some sort of infliction imposed upon them because they're making a stand as Christians and they're being told to compromise or do something else, be it by an individual, by an employer, by a government, not, you know, or something along those lines. That's suffering for Jesus, standing firm and standing fast in regards to that. But Christ has made, like I know you know, Christ has made a provision for healing our bodies. So that's not suffering for Jesus, okay? But here, he says, take up your cross and follow after me. That is what it means to deny yourself in Matthew 16, 24. Not only that, but in the same way, according to Philippians 1, 29, slip over there, in the same way that you've been given the gift of faith so that you might believe on him unto eternal life, in the same way you've been given that gift of faith, you've also been given the corresponding gift of suffering. Say what? I'll take the gift of faith right now. New York minute, but wait a minute. Let's reconsider this gift of suffering. Lord, you can put all these bows on it, but I don't think I want it. Philippians 1:29. For unto you, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, it is given as a gift, it is given in or on behalf or for the sake of Christ, not only to believe on him, but it has been given also to suffer in his sake. Now, verse 30 tells us, Paul tells us what he means by suffering. He uses himself as an example. Verse 30. Having the same conflict which you all saw in me and now hear to be in me. It's the conflict. Look at 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 11, let's start at verse 22. Paul is having to respond to these Judaizers that were there in the Corinthian church who weren't doing any suffering for any gospel because their Judaistic approach, which involves circumcision and pleasing the Jews and law-keeping and feast-keeping, didn't result in any kind of persecution because the Jews were the ones doing all the persecuting. Instead, Paul talks about how he has suffered, just like he just pointed out in Philippians, right? He says in 11:22 of 2 Corinthians, I did tell you 2 Corinthians, yes? Are they Hebrews? Because that's what they said they were. We're Hebrews! Paul says, well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers or servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Here's his pedigree for suffering as a servant of Christ. Here we go. In labors more abundant. Nobody worked harder than the Apostle Paul. I'm convinced of it. In stripes, that's lashings, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. They don't put people in prison in the United States for being a believer in Christ. But they did then. The Jews were doing it. In deaths, the threats of death, often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received the 40 stripes, save one. 5 stinking times. That's where the Jews would find you guilty of an offense. Usually with the judgment would take place, or the court would take place in a synagogue. They'd strip off your shirt, make you lie on your back, and they had these long rods, wooden rods. And they would give you what's called the 40 lashes or 40 stripes minus one. The reason it was minus one, so obviously 39, was because the Jews felt it was to be 40 and 40 only, and because there were so many whacks that they might go over by one, then they themselves would bring condemnation on them. Isn't that interesting? That's just wonderful. But in any case, five times Paul suffered in this way. That's suffering. That's suffering. See, biblical suffering. 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now that happened at Lystra. They killed him. You read the text, they killed him. God raised him up. I got to tell you, I'm not kidding. Sometimes I feel like when I look at my own life, I mean, I've done some suffering, but not like this. And I'm not saying bring it on God, because I'm not wacky, you know. But at the same time, this is a level, you know, that I look at and I go, wow. But God gives the strength and anointing to get through this stuff with his call, you see. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. You know, Jaws type thing. In journeyings often, in perils of waters. Well, he goes on and on and on in regards to this. See, this is biblical suffering. And Paul says it's a gift. Philippians 1:29. It's a gift to believe. It's a gift to suffer, he says. Incredible. See, it's part of the experience. It's part of the Christian life. I can't take any more time with this. Let's move back to the outline. And let's talk about now moving from the benefit of co-suffering to now the benefit of co-glorification. Now go back to Romans 8 and verse 17, please. Oh, you're already there? I hear very little swishing. Okay, Romans 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, with the result that, bottom of 17, that we may be also glorified together. You can't have glorification without, verse 15, adoption. You get as a result of adoption being one of God's children with this specific relationship with the one true God as our daddy, as our Abba, it says. So we're children. If we're then children, then we get heirship with God, joint heirs with Christ. Condition, if we suffer with him. Remember 2 Timothy 2:12 says if we suffer, we will reign with him. If we suffer, we will reign. There's all kinds of suffering. Obviously, I can't cover it all, you know, in a short amount of time because I need to finish up right here. But, you know, we're not talking about the things that people suffer for necessarily here in the United States, you know, on a broad scale. We think that suffering is equated to things that are not necessarily biblical. Now, by saying that, I don't mean to diminish in any way, shape, or form anybody suffering and anybody seeking Christ in regards to that. God, seeking God the Father for strength to get through this thing. I'm not trying to do that, you know, to obviously not. But what I'm saying is that the Bible promotes an area of suffering that has everything to do surrounding the person of Christ, surrounding the lifting up of the person of Christ, the lifting up of his word, the maintaining of doctrine, the maintaining of the truth of the word, and people who get rejected by other people or even have violence worked on them because of suffering for Christ. A hangnail is not suffering for Christ. I know you know that, but I'm stating the obvious, okay? So if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And I am telling you, ladies and gentlemen, I feel like I always have to say this to folks when we talk about ruling and reigning with Christ, that you may think right now, oh, well, you know, I'm just glad I made it in, you know, kind of a thing. Well, sure, of course, you know, but if you're taking a laissez-faire sort of attitude that is basically saying, you know, well, you know, I'm just glad I made it in, I may be sweeping floors in the kingdom or something like that, you know, no. When you're in your glorified body and the law of sin within is gone, everything will be heightened, I am telling you. Everything is heightened. All of your senses absolutely heightened. Being in the image of Christ. What the heck is that? I can't tell you fully. I can point at it, you know. And then as the rewards are handed out relative to faithfulness for service on this earth, I am telling you, in Jesus' name, you're going to feel incredibly bad that you didn't listen to what I'm saying to you right now and start upping your faith walk and the determinations thereby that come with that faith walk. I'm not saying, you know, go for the gold medal per se, because I don't think there is such a thing like that. But I am saying just be consistently faithful relative to this entire idea of how I'm going to respond to trials. Be faithful to him. See, that's what it's about right there. It's faithfulness. The rewards are faithfulness. Because if you're faithful here, like Jesus taught in the parables, If you're faithful here, you will be faithful there. And it's a learning process. Gosh, there's so much I'd like to say about this, and I just don't have enough, time. So that we may suffer together with him, that we may be glorified together. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, please. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. The whole context here, especially starting at verse 6, all the way through the chapter and into chapter 5, is all about suffering that leads to resurrection, which is speaking about individual resurrections. But that's another subject for Wednesday night, I guess. But this entire context, verse 7, he talks about being, his body is like an earthen vessel, and how in verse 8 he's troubled, distressed, perplexed, verse 9, persecuted, but not, see, that's the context here, and he just elongates on that all the way down until you get to verse 17. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For our light affliction, oh Paul, that means I'm done, I'm toast. If that's a light affliction, that I'm going to be tying your sandals in heaven. That's going to be my job. You know? Light affliction. For our light affliction, which is... I'll never forget the time my friend Larry Stock, he's like my best buddy. He's out in... he was out in Los Angeles. Now he's in New Mexico. He was telling me about his pastor one time. His pastor at his church, a Lutheran pastor, he was talking to me about how the man just... just incredible patience and what self-control. And he says they were coming back from camp. It was one summer. And Larry was with them. I think they were in a van or something like that. This was when we were, teenagers. And the engine, they had to pull over, and the engine was overheating. And, the pastor, I guess he didn't attend this part of life or something, but okay. He started taking the cap off the radiator. And, of course, it blew at him. And it blew the radiator water and the fluid all over him. I mean, it's absolutely boiling hot, right? Blows it all over him like this. And Larry said he was standing there. Larry was looking at him, and this thing blows in him like this, and he's not making a sound. The pastor's not making a sound. He takes out his handkerchief, and he's wiping it down like this, just like this. Wiping it down like this. And he says, "That was a mite stinging, Larry." I have never forgotten that in my entire life. That kind of stung a little bit, Larry. Holy cow! I would have a new record of expletive deletives in new types of colors coming out, No! Maybe not, but you know what I'm saying. I'll never forget that. That's incredible. For our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, which is but for a moment. See, here's your perspective. Which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of what? Glory. This is glorification. See, you're heading towards glorification by going through this stuff. And the perspective that we need to have, it's a light affliction and it's just for a moment. I tell people all the time, like I have to say to myself, it's very true. This too will pass, but I'm not saying it to you in a humanistic perspective. I'm saying it to you in light of the Word of God that this isn't going to go on. This has every suffering and trial has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And Paul says it's a light and momentary affliction because it's in reference to your life, which is just for a moment anyway. Compared to eternity, but it works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glorification is certain. Go back to Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, look at verse 30. Glorification is certain. Pointed this out to you once before, which means like this is the second or third time in this series I'll be pointing this out, which means when we get to it, I can skip it, I guess. Moreover, he says, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Somebody make me happy. What kind of an aorist tense are all of those verbs? Past. What? Past. No. Well, now we're guessing. I thought... Past, present, and future. Never changing. It's an aorist tense. I appreciate that. You guys are on track. There is a past aspect to this, okay? And yes, there is a sense in which there's continuous action. I feel like I'm just trying to make everybody happy now. I don't know. But remember what I've told you? These aorist tenses are called constative aorists. Constative aorists. Spelled like it sounds. That just means that God already determined them in the past, right? And they do have present realities that are ongoing in the future. But because they're determined in the past, it's already seen by God as something already done. It's already accomplished. So just like he predestined us in the past, he calls us, that's an effectual call, based upon the predestination. He justifies us, because he has to do that forensically in order for us to be legally bound to him, see, acquitted from the sins against us. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. Now, that doesn't mean that you're in total glorification now. He's saying in a context that in the future, this will be done. Total glorification will be done, which is Christ-likeness, which is sitting with him in his throne, which is mirroring his glory from point to point to point. Glorification is certain. Glorification is predestined. Look at subsection C. You don't have to turn there. Glorification is predestined. 1 Corinthians 2:7, not 1:7. I apologize for that. That's my mistake. It should be subsection C. Glorification is predestined. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We have been predestined unto glorification. Now, your King James, if you're using a King Jimmy, says ordained. It's the Greek word prorizo there. It's the word for predestined. So maybe make a note of that. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, in our King Jimmy, it says ordained. It's the Greek word prorizo. It means predestined. Subsection D, glorification is realized in our resurrection body. Speaks about how that we are glorified in that state. That's why as preterists you must resist every current attempt at the falsity of a resurrection narrative within preterism that eliminates individual physicality, individual Christ-like bodies. A one-to-one ratio is the biblical teaching. Not because I say so, because the Bible says so. That's kind of circular anyway, isn't it, I guess, what I just said. Glorification is realized in our resurrection body, but I'm running out of time here, otherwise I was going to take you through these passages. Subsection E, glorification is image transformation. You got to see this. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, please. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, looking at verse 18 with me. Oh, I just love this passage. I just love it all. I'm all goofy. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All right. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is a mirror, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul says this, you want to check your life relative to ongoing improvement and transformation relative to taking on the image of Christ? He says it's like this. Look at your life, and he's encouraging all of us to look at our lives like this, as if you were standing in front of a mirror and seeing your reflection in the mirror. He's saying that it happens like this. Christ is being manifest inside of you, and I want you to look at yourself and see Christ. He puts it this way, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, you may look at that mirror and go, oh man, the Lord needs a shave and a haircut, you know? But he's saying something else, okay? He's saying that Christ's image and glory is to be reflected in you and in me. And you should be able to chart your progress. I thank God that he has been so faithful to me throughout my life. I think back to when I was just a little kid, you know, and all my up and down experiences with the Lord. I've had a few. And all of the ministry and the learning and the pastoring and, you know, the failures, the successes. And I really can, to his glory, to his credit, because there's no way I could have done this, I can say that, oh man, yeah, Lord, I look back on, like when I was a teenager, trying to walk with him and what I believed and how I acted back then. And oh, thank you, God, that I'm not that way anymore. And I mean that from the perspective of there's a little more Jesus. There's a lot more Jesus, if you'll pardon me. There's a lot more Jesus, and I give him the credit for that and give him all the thanks because I could never have manipulated that. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Metamorphomai, a present tense form of the verb. Now we got continuous action. Now we got habitual, moving forward, ongoing action. He says that there's a process here that moves forward. Change and transformation is taking place. Glory of the Lord are being transformed regularly, continually, habitually into the same image. Same image refers back to the glory of the Lord. From glory to glory, that is, doxas, that means from one level of glory to the next level of glory. It's always forward motion. For what purpose? For what purpose? Because there's seats and positions within the kingdom of God that you will inherit in, that you will inherit it, that you will inherit. There are seats and positions within the kingdom of God that you will inherit that nobody else can fill. It's for you. It's specifically for you. And he's grooming you for those positions. See, that's how absolute. See, we think it's also very maybe baby kind of a thing. Like if I do good right here, it all depends on, you know, this is the one side of the presentation. If I do real good, you know, I might make a failure here or there, but I'll attain to a certain level. And on the other hand, God is saying, yeah, well, you're my workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, which I've already ordained for you to do. Why did he ordain for you to do them? Because he has a purpose and he has a target goal in mind relative to the image of Christ and the glory of Christ that you will magnify and reflect back, just like a mirror reflects back your image in the kingdom as you rule and reign relative to the various positions that he has called you to. You think he's leaving it all up to you and me? Oh my gosh, right. Kathy's like, oh my God. Then we are totally shot. My future is as bleak could be. No, see, he's conforming. He's morphosizing us in from one level of glory to the next level of glory. See, that's progress. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's through the Spirit of the Lord. Glorification, then, is what God calls us to. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 speaks of that. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks to that. 2 Peter 1:3 speaks to that we are called to glory. Think about that. Called to glory. Are you going to respond to that? Are we going to respond to that today? All of this right here, God requires a response. See, that's part of the predestined plan too, is that you respond in faith to him. Are we love Philippians 1:29. I'll take the faith that saves, you know, but the gift of suffering, can I pass on that? Well, no, you can't. No, you can't. God's going to bring it to you anyway. But how you respond is what it's all about. How are we going to respond? Are we going to take this call? God's called us to glory. God's called us to suffering. God's called us to be a joint heir with Christ. God's called us to be his children, and God's called us into adoption. I just worked the whole list backwards. See? It's all about his call. Are you going to respond to that today? Because here's how it'll be. It's not about you going, oh yes, Pastor, I take up the challenge or something like that. No. You'll know you're responding biblically the next time the next trial hits. That's how you know. Now, it strikes you just like the proverbial car accident in an intersection. You know, we hate that. We see it in the movies, you know. The car is driving through the intersection after they've dutifully stopped or something, and then here it comes. Comes that car. T-bones right into the side of that thing. That's how our trials sort of hit us. You know, it's like coming up broadside, coming out and hitting us sort of a thing. How you respond at that moment is the information that we take to verify, okay, yeah, that's the call, and I'm receiving it. But to say it right now when you're not in it, doesn't really mean a whole lot. But we will all have an opportunity if we suffer with him, 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. And guess what? He's already ordained for you to do that. So just get in line. Just get in line. And know that you're not by yourself in this. You got me. You got Keith. And you got the people sitting next to you and around you, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 chapter. If one member suffers, what? All suffer. We all have to feel it, which means we just don't go, oh yes, oh be warmed and filled, I got to go to McDonald's or whatever. No, it means, man, that's right, I feel it too, you know. Let me take the kids. I want to take the kids off your hands so you can go deal with this. Or I know you're low on funds. Here, you know, back. Enter in. Participate as the body of Christ. Don't do it out of some, you know, I got your arm behind your back and I'm forcing you into it. Forget that. I don't want that. You know, Christ doesn't want that. But let's do it because we're the body of Christ. If one member suffers, we all suffer. And that goes to your glorification in Christ also. See, any way you turn, it's going to work out. But it's easier if you just slide into the biblical program rather than, you know, kind of resist it. And so, Father, lots of things to consider, Lord. I know we took a little bit longer today, and I thank you for your people's patience. I ask, Lord God, that that you would cause to maintain and be remaining within each of my brothers and sisters, your word, Lord, as it speaks to us in regards to these things. I ask, Lord God, that as the times of suffering come and the times, Lord God, to respond in faith come, that you will remind us of thy word today, and that you will cause us, Lord God, to walk by faith and not by sight. May those take on real life to us and not just be words that we hear on a Sunday morning at church, O God. And so, Lord God, let your blessing come upon your people now. I love these people. I thank you for bringing Carrie and I back here. I praise you, Lord God, for reuniting us in the Spirit together to continue our journey together, Lord God. And we look forward, Lord, to all that you want to do in our fellowship, in this place. Thank you, Lord God, for the light and the life that is in your people here in this place, O God. And I thank you for the love and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is maintained, Lord, among us by your Spirit. Praise you, Lord God, for all these things. We love you, Lord. We will not let go of you. We will not let go of our Jesus. Hallelujah, and all of these things. And so, Father,